When reading the Old Testament, the story of Joseph, we encounter at the very beginning that God gave Joseph dreams. And Joseph had this vision of what God was calling him to. And so when all these horrible things happen to Joseph and his life kind of spirals downward, we know that Joseph had those dreams. He knew what God had called him to do. And so when we read it, we're surprised at the things that happened to him, what God would take him to. But we're not necessarily shocked that Joseph stays faithful. And we go all through the Joseph story, and we read of this remarkable, faithful person. We come to David. David is out taking bread to his brothers, and he comes upon the battle scene, and there's this giant down there that's embarrassing them all and insulting God. And David, a youth, says, "How can you let that happen?" And David steps up to take it on. We're not so shocked that David had the faith to go out there, because as he tells the king, "I've fought a bear, I've fought a lion." We're more shocked that nobody else is there, that he's the only one with any faith. When we come to Daniel, Daniel's a young man, taken away from his home in captivity. He's, in some sense, a slave, though it's made, a slave of upper class to be a scholar and a servant of the king. And Daniel takes a stand. To eat this food, drink this wine that's been offered, perhaps, is the situation, offered to your gods, would be wrong. And so he refuses that. And we see God's blessing, and we go through Daniel's life of his incredible faithfulness. And we look at those stories and we say, those were special people. God touched their lives. God gave them a vision of what he was going to do in their lives. God worked in them in such a way that we're not all that surprised almost as we read through Scripture. And we develop this mindset, I think, that those people are unique. Those people are unusual. Those people are special, and we're quite different. Now, obviously, they are unique because they were those individuals, and they're special because God used them. But did he use them because they were the only ones that were there? Did he use them because nobody else could do it? Do we not see their inadequacies because, in fact, they didn't point to their inadequacies. They rather walked in faith. We look at Moses. Moses was a person groomed exactly for his position. But yet, the story of his encounter with the Egyptians after he kind of identified with the Israels and his murder, and he fled from the scene, and now he's a shepherd out. Removed from 40 years, and he sees a bush on the side of the mountain that's burning but not consumed. And so he goes up to look at it and encounters the living God. And God says, "I've got a special task for you." Moses didn't respond like we at least assume Joseph and David and Daniel did. Moses isn't like, "Okay, Lord, what is it? What did you got for me? Let's go." He's like, "Well, who am I? I can't go do that. I don't even know how to speak. I can't. This is way out of my range." It's this hesitancy. And yet he was groomed for it. We come to the New Testament and we encounter John the Baptist. That's from his mother's womb. He's filled with the Spirit. He's cut out for this role. He's been a Nazarite since birth. He's this forceful person that stands up and takes on the whole world. This is right, this is wrong, and this is the Messiah. We come into the Acts and we encounter Paul. Paul, of all people in the Bible, is the most groomed person for his position. The only problem is he's a heathen. He doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. He's out persecuting people. And the dynamic change is incredible. Somebody that moves from out to destroy anybody that speaks the name of Jesus to totally being the primary spokesman, as the New Testament is written, at least for our information, the spokesman for Jesus. And yet his background is so well suited. But in contrary to that, maybe it would be Peter. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. And if we were doing the story, Peter would be the apostle to the Gentiles, because Paul's obviously the one that's trained to go to the Jews. But that's not the way God did it. And Peter was a fisherman. Peter's not trained. Peter hasn't been to the university. Peter hasn't studied with the rabbis. Peter hasn't moved up through the rabbinical ranks. Peter doesn't have the heritage that Paul has. And yet Peter becomes his apostle. Would Paul feel inadequate? We would suspect no. Paul wouldn't feel inadequate. That'd be our guess. Would Peter feel inadequate? You know, of course, we explain that away by saying when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, that's where Peter got all of this power, which is true. But what I'm trying to say in some sense here is that, can we imagine ourselves in any of those people's position? So we don't have to, because we are totally convinced God would never call us to do anything like that. I mean, why would he? Who are we? It's obvious that, you know, he hasn't selected us to do something like that, because we're just who we are. And if he was going to do that with us, he would have made us different from the beginning. We would have been filled with the Holy Spirit in our mother's womb like John the Baptist. And we would have set aside in that special way. But it is interesting how we pick these people out and look at their faith, which we should. They are marvelous examples of faith. And we often fail to look at the beginning with Moses, his reluctance, and to say, that'd be me. If I went on, I can imagine being intrigued by a bush that doesn't ever stop burning on the side of a mountain. I can imagine going up there and looking at it. And if God said, oh, you're the guy that I want to go do this, I would be going, thank you. We're expecting somebody else to come up the mountain. When we come to Gideon, we, as a story, we have a tendency to think of Gideon in great faith. And obviously he is a man of faith. He's a man of obedience. And so often the fleece is used as this great faith, which I cannot find how people get that out of it. It's not great faith, it's a reluctant faith. Gideon was viewed himself as being very inadequate for ministry. And look what God did with him. So as we look at this story today, I would like for us to think of it in that sense of, what would be our response if God tapped us on the shoulder and said, I want you to go do this? Would we respond as, oh yeah, God's prepared me. I see that, you know, he helped me kill the lion, he helped me kill the bear, so killing this giant's not a challenge? Or would we say, I can't do that. You've got the wrong person. And if we were to respond that way, is it all that surprising? And does it mean God still wouldn't work with us? Join me in Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. We'll look at the next couple of chapters in a threefold manner this morning. The broad topic, the broadest thing, is that God uses inadequate servants. But to begin with, to look at it in the sense that God's deliverance is by his power, even when human agents are involved. Deliverance is always by the power of God, even when he works through humans to accomplish that deliverance. So if we think of salvation in the sense of Christ on the cross, humans aren't involved other than we're the need for it. humans are not involved in that deliverance. But if we think of deliverance in the Exodus, Moses was a key human agent to lead the people, but yet God was the one behind it all, over it all. He's the one in charge. In chapter 7, in verse 1, it says, "Then Zerubbabel," that is Gideon's other name, that is Gideon, "and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was on the north side by them, the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands.'" He gives a reason. You're too many. The reason is you would become boastful and saying, "My own power has delivered me." Salvation by works makes sense. If we had our choice, we would give salvation by works. Now, I think we would want a kind of a mediating place. I don't want it to all depend on me, but I would like to take a little credit for it. Isn't that the way we think, the way we do? And if you throw works in there, you have something to take credit for. If salvation is pure by grace, purely by Christ's atonement, it's God's power. All I can do is stand amazed, not only that God can do that, but that God in His love would reach out to me and draw me into that. So the numbers are too big. Gideon, you've pulled together too big of an army. This won't work. Because if I let you go with that huge army you have, you're going to conclude, the people are going to conclude, "Oh, we did this." This huge army that Gideon has is 32,000. Well, that's a good number until you consider that Midian has 135,000. And so right now at the beginning, it's a 1-4. So each Israelite needs to go out and take on 4 of Midian. Acceptable odds to you? Well, if God's on your side, it is. Sounds to me like it's a pretty overwhelming thing to begin with. So how would you respond if God said, "Hey, there's too many? There's one of you to each 4 of them." Now, you might get the idea that you actually are, you know, Chuck Norris or something, can beat 4 people up at once. Maybe I should use Tim as an example there, huh? And I save Tim for the next one. And so God says, ask this group, this army, how many would prefer to go back home? How many, if everything was, you know, if it's okay, they can just go back home? So the question's asked, and 22,000 depart, leaving 10,000. Now the odds are 1 to 13. This is where Tim comes in, see? Tim could do this. 1 to 13. And God says, "Nah, it's not enough." You still have this idea that you're in charge. And you know, see, you know, I've made a joke with Tim and with Chuck Norris, but see, that's what we see in the movies, at least. I mean, Jackie Chan takes on how many? You know, he takes 13 on every 5 minutes. And so we get this idea, I could have done that. You know, I could have done it on my own. When I was in college, and I assume all fraternities, it's something similar. There's something in your initiation this week you go through where they put a challenge before you that's not possible. And they, you know, keep you up for a long time, and your brain, of course my brain didn't work real well anyway, but your brain isn't working, and you're tired, and this is this, you know, this challenge you cannot solve. You cannot, and then it is that sense of grace and acceptance and so forth as you fail and you're brought in. I remember that night. I remember being there and thinking, if I have long enough, I can figure this out. I can do this. See, we would be in that. And so God says, 1 to 13, no, that won't work. That won't work. And so God comes up with this, as you know the story. He says, take them down to the river. Let them all get a drink. And let's pay attention to who drinks which way. And those that just get on their all fours and stick their head in the lake because they're really thirsty, those are the ones we'll send home. And those that kneel down and scoop the water up and lap it, those will be the ones we keep. So as you know the numbers, out of the 10,000, 300 are left. Now the odds are 1 to 45. You know, much is made of those 300. You know, some view it as they knelt down. You know, they're looking around. These are the warriors. These are the valiant warriors. And they're dipping up the water. And they're the ones that are always keeping their eye on. They're vigilant. They're, you know, honorable warriors. And perhaps that's the case. The text doesn't say that. You know, perhaps the 300 are the ones that are scared to death. And they're looking around, who's going to attack us? The text simply does not say. We read into it anything we want to, if we read anything into it. The only thing the text says is that out of 10,000, 300 did it this way, and God says, that's the 300. As we'll see later in the story, and this 300 you know, I'm sure are some sense of valiant warriors, but the majority of this battle is fought by them blowing a trumpet, smashing a jug that made noise, and their light shining because they had a light inside the jug, and these 300 lights automatically come on surrounding this camp, and the camp goes in such confusion that they start to kill one another. 9/10 of this army is killed evidently by themselves. You know, it ends up God saying, you know, I didn't need anybody. Actually, I just want 300 witnesses. He uses them, but it's clear in this story. It's God's power. I mean, they don't go engage them in battle immediately. They have trumpets, and they have lamps. And God causes a confusion, and the soldiers kill themselves, one another. Deliverance is always by the power of God, even when He uses us. So when we think about that, if we're talking about, can God use an inadequate servant? Yes. Now, we can make those warriors, 300, out to be valiant warriors, and perhaps they were. but they held a trumpet and a light. That was their weapons of choice at this moment. And the majority of the battle is over. Can God use inadequate servants? Yes. But we should always remember, or the reason He can, we should always remember, is deliverance is always by the power of God. The fulfillment of the call is always by the power of God. Second, God uses inadequate servants to accomplish His ministry and will. God uses. He does. He uses inadequate servants. I mean, we can look to a Joseph, and we can look to a Daniel and find it hard to find any mentioned sin in their lives. Though we know they were fallen beings and there was sin. We know that everyone that serves the Lord is inadequate because we're all touched by sin. But still, we know that Billy Graham is in a far different camp than we are. And because God could use him doesn't mean God could use us. At least that's the way we perceive it. Gideon was, at least in his own mind and in some of our evaluations, was a man of very inadequate stature for the job. In 6:15, we see that Gideon comes from an insignificant family. In verse 16 or 15 of chapter 6, when God has already called Gideon, in verse 14, God looked at him and says, "Go in your strength and deliver Israel." Gideon responds in verse 15, "Oh Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least. I am the least. My family is the least. I am the youngest. How am I going to do this?" I mean, at least if you're going to pick my family, why don't you pick the older brother? Gideon sees himself as totally inadequate. His family position, his family's history, it's insignificant. Would we feel the same way? Would that be kind of how we tend to think? I mean, we're happy to serve God in various roles, because we cannot imagine God calling us to do anything more significant, because we're so insignificant. And here's Gideon. That's his defense. Gideon also has a very reluctant faith. And verses 16 and following in that same chapter 6, after he says this, the Lord says to him in verse 16, he says, "Well, I'll be with you, and you will win." And so Gideon says, "If now I found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me." So he asked for sign number one. "Well, how do I really know you're a representative of Yahweh? How do I really know this is for real? Lord, I read this in the Bible, but how do I know I'm really interpreting this correctly? Lord, I know this is generally for Christians, or I know this is for those really spiritual Christians, but how do I know it's really for me?" So he asked for a sign. That's a reluctant faith scene. Then in verse 36, we come to the fleece, and he asked for signs 2 and 3. In verse 36, Gideon said to God, "If you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken..." See, that's the end of it. I mean, in an absolute sense, in an absolute faith, if God has spoken, then that's what He's going to do. And Gideon's saying, if you're really going to fulfill your promise and use me to fulfill it, I don't know that he's really questioning God fulfilling the promise. I think he's questioning, are you sure it's me? Are you sure it's me? And so he comes up the fleece. And he says, "Well, let's lay it on the ground. If it's wet, in the next next morning and everything else is dry, then I know you've spoken to me. So it happens. And Gideon says, and perhaps this is what he's thinking. You know, perhaps that piece of wool just soaked up all the moisture. I don't know if he was thinking that, but we do know he reversed it. He says, okay, this time make the fleece dry and all the ground wet. And then it happens. Three times, he demonstrates this real reluctant faith. He asks for signs. And then Gideon is afraid of people as he carries out the Lord's directives. He does carry out the Lord's directives, but he's afraid. You recall that God told Gideon to tear down all the altars to Baal. Well, the passage tells us that in verse 25, the Lord told him, says, take your father's bull and the second one and go tear down all the altars. In verse 27, then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And it came about because he was too afraid that he did it at night. He did obey. He did it at a time he thought was the best. It was motivated because of fear. Now, at that point, we have to really give him a lot of credit. He's obedient and he's afraid. But notice he's afraid. See, the picture of Daniel going down to face Goliath is not a person that has one fearful bone in his body. Now, you can say, well, it's because he's 16. He just doesn't understand the realities of his mortality. But he was not. He looked to God. It was all, God is the most powerful thing, and he's on my side. There is no battle. But Gideon, we can really identify with. God says, I want you to go do this. I want you to teach Sunday school. I want you to go witness. I want you to go on this mission trip. And we're going, oh, I'm afraid. I'm going, but I'm terrified. Well, that's Gideon. Even when he obeys, he's terrified. And then Gideon is afraid of the Midian army. Chapter 7, verse 9. Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp. This is after the 300 had been selected. For I have given the camp of the Midians into your hands. You've got to love verse 10 now. But if you're afraid, I want you to go do this, but if you're afraid. Who's afraid in here, Gideon? I'm afraid. If you're afraid, I've got a different plan for you. And you can almost see here in anticipation of Gideon that the next thing Gideon was going to ask, if God hadn't put this, if you're afraid in there, Gideon was going to say, Lord, would you give me one sign? And so God does that ahead of time. He doesn't wait for him to ask. The Lord gives him basically a sign. He says, if you're afraid, take your servant and go down to the camp and eavesdrop. Go down to the camp and eavesdrop. And then the next few verses, we see that Gideon is empowered to fulfill God's calling. See, that's the point. That are we inadequate? Yeah, we're inadequate. The question is, is there God? Is God the one going to provide the deliverance? Is God the one going to enable us to fulfill His call? Gideon goes down to the camp, verse 10, and he sees them all around, numerous as locusts, and their camels without number. Verse 13, when Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it, so it fell, and it turned it upside down, so the tent lay flat. So here's a loaf of bread made of barley coming from Israel, rolling into a camp, and it knocks over a tent. That's my dream. Well, here's what that dream meant, his friend replies. This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon and the son of Joash, the man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. I don't know if I would have made that interpretation. But this isn't just a person interpreting. We know that God is at work in this Midian soldier to give this interpretation as Gideon listens. Even those in Midian are coming to the position of, we can't win. It's Gideon and his sword.
The next verse, in verse 15, it says, and it came about when Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, that he bowed in worship. He bowed in worship, and he returned to Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the camp of the Midians into your hand. You go back and look at verse 11. It says, you will hear what they say, and afterwards your hands will be strengthened. See, God empowers us. God empowers us to fulfill His calling.
We're inadequate where we're not doing it on our own. What a God. I mean, at what point, if you were a general in this story, would you have given up on Gideon? At what point would you have said, I don't think this is the one I want leading my army? Probably been a long time ago. You know, you think about that in terms of us. Do we have reluctant faith? Most of us have them, at least from time to time. Do we have doubts? Do we at least doubt ourselves if we don't doubt God? Yeah. Even if we think, I'm sure God can accomplish this, but I don't know if He can do it through me. And look how God works with Gideon. He doesn't cast him aside. He just keeps nurturing him and moving him along.
Well, at this point it goes through the battle and the deliverance. And we see that even though Gideon is definitely an adequate servant, he is used by God powerfully to totally rout the Midian army. The 300 late at night gather around. They have their torches in their pots covered over. They have their trumpets. They smash those pots, which surely made some kind of a racket. Maybe, perhaps, that and the trumpets wake everybody up. And then all of a sudden they see these lights on a dark night, these 300. Perhaps they envision, who knows, that behind every light means there's, you know, 1,000 soldiers. Confusion comes into the camp. The Lord brings that confusion. They kill one another. They start fleeing. After that, Gideon pursues. Some other encounters here, but at the end result is Israel is a dominant victor. So we have this from the beginning, God saying, I can only do this through a few because I've got to demonstrate it's me. And then when it comes down to it, they basically become witnesses until the very end when they pursue the stragglers, which, I mean, is still a considerable number, but like 20,000 or something. But we also see that Gideon's always been inadequate, always viewed himself as inadequate. He's always had a reluctant faith, but yet he obeys God. He follows. And he's used by God for the victory. But the story ends with somewhat of a sad or confusing ending. And the challenge to us is finishing well. See, finishing well is a significant challenge. It is significant to finish well.
I mean, you know, you divide your life up at whatever point you want to call mid-age, which is, you know, you have to wonder sometimes when they, you know, some years back when the life expectancy was maybe 70 and 40 was considered mid-age, and I was always kind of like, seems like somebody didn't know how to divide. But supposedly the, you know, age continues, the longevity, but there's still some point is, you know, you could mark it your second half of your life. How are you going to walk that? How are you going to finish that? And the Bible doesn't hide stuff from us. And we see in the Bible a lot of the kings, a lot of the people that served God, the last part of their life didn't go well. Gideon, in verse 22 of chapter 8, after this battle, all of Israel comes to Gideon. They say, "Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son. And you have delivered us, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." They're saying, "Be our king, and let's set up a dynasty. After you die off, your son will take over. When he dies off, the grandson will take over. We're ready. We're ready for this. We want a leader, and this is a great deliverance." Gideon responds in verse 23 and says, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Now, I tend to read this very straightforward, that Gideon was saying, "No, I'm not going to be your king." Some interpret this that Gideon is saying, in kind of a cloaked way of saying, "I'll be king, but let's be clear about one thing. God is God, and He's the one ruling over us." And part of that conclusion is based upon, later we read of that he had, you know, just a numerous number of wives and concubines, which sometimes is associated with kings, that kind of a position. And also, possibly, the name of Abimelech, his son, means "my father is king." So that's a possibility, but I hate to read things into the text that's not clear for me. But we do see the position that Gideon is put in. He is looked to as way up here. And then we see in the next verses that Gideon says, "Give me all a little piece of gold. Everybody give me an earring. Everybody give me this. And I'm going to make this a priestly garment." And this seems very honorable. And the text doesn't say it's not dishonorable. But one thing about the Old Testament is it sometimes doesn't make judgment statements. It shows you the results. It doesn't say it's wrong. It shows you the results. And perhaps here, Gideon has good intentions. But did he overstep his bounds? Did he take on the role of a priest? See, the priest at this time would have been where the Ark of the Covenant is. And they're in a different part. And is he saying, "Well, you know, we've accomplished this. Was there some pride? I'm not sure. I don't want to stand here and put some judgment that Gideon was wrong." But we do know the end result was that the people ended up worshiping this. It became an idol to them. You know, was there some issues with pride with Gideon after this battle? How many of us catch ourselves from time to time proud that God saved us, proud that we're Christians, proud that we're one of the elect? Isn't it interesting how we can move into areas where on the one hand we say we have no responsibility in it at all, it's only by God's grace, only by His condescending love, and yet we move there. Regardless, and like I said, I don't want to be indicting Gideon here because I don't think the text is that
make explicit statements, but I do think there's probably, I think it's likely there is a connection that he overstepped his bounds, even if he had good intentions, because good intentions don't work. The guy walking alongside the ark when it was being taken to Jerusalem, the cart tilted. He thought the ark was going to come off. He put his hand on it to steady it. He had good intentions. He didn't want the ark to fall on the ground and get dirty. But somewhere in that, he failed to understand he wasn't clean. And he died. Was his intentions good? I would assume. Gideon may have had good intentions, but I don't think his action was correct. He set up another place of worship, basically. And, you know, you can go back to the Aaron and the people of Israel when Moses is up on the mountain. The text doesn't say that they decided to make another god to worship. It says they made an image of God. They want something they can see of the true God. And they started worshiping, which is idolatry. And this is what this ends up being. But the challenge for us is twofold. One is to see that our inadequacy is not enough to keep us from being used by God for service. In fact, God has gifted you, God has called you to service, and you are inadequate. That doesn't matter. God works through you. But then the other one to remember, when we get to some point, and perhaps we do serve, perhaps we have some success, perhaps when we get on that second journey of life, do we become proud? Do we become complacent? Do we start to coast? So does finish well. We should be able to serve even though we're inadequate. But we need to be careful about not sliding off, because indeed we are inadequate. It's an interesting mix there. We see we cannot serve because we're inadequate, we conclude, and then we become proudful, complacent, arrogant. We think we've arrived, we think it's okay, and we slide off. But the person of faith, even if we have reluctant faith, is to realize it's God at work. God can use us to accomplish His will. And we need to remain with Him through it all. Please stand with me as we close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Gideon. We thank You that he was a person that followed You even when he was afraid. We thank You that he did actions that he thought could bring his demise, and he was fearful, but he did them anyway. We thank You that in this story that You've recorded in history and given to us to encounter, is that we see a person of reluctant faith, a person that doesn't feel qualified, and yet You use him to accomplish what You desire. And Father, we pray that You would empower us to finish well. And we do pray in Christ's name.